1 John 4, 7 through 12, as I just read our text for this morning. I'll re-quote the great Charles Spurgeon. I quoted him a couple weeks ago. Spurgeon said of the letter of 1 John, he said, "Love is the word that perfumes this entire letter." I like that word picture because love is written all over this book. If love is the perfume that fragrances this entire letter, I need to tell you something. John sprayed a few extra squirts on John, 1 John 4, 7 through 12. 13 times in 6 verses, he's going to talk about love. So I hope you feel really lovey today. If you don't feel real lovey today, let's just get a little lovey because you're going to feel good. We're going to talk again about biblical love, and this is the third go-around. You think, man, haven't we talked about it? Yes, we have. Because John, like a good parent, keeps reminding his kids of stuff over and over and over again. And this is the third go-around on biblical love. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, he gave us a message on biblical love, and he said, this is a new old commandment that you should love one another. Then later in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, he said, this is the message of biblical love, and began to unpack what the message of biblical love looks like. And then today, he's going to continue to paint that same picture of biblical love. And I would submit to you that if we need anything today, we need a biblical picture of love. Last week, we talked about testing the spirits, right? Like there are spirits out there that don't come from God. And we said, man, it's really important in the day where everything is spiritual, but nothing is very Christian, that we really test the spirits. And I would submit to you that today, in a world where love is very popular, but biblical love is very unpopular, that what we really need is a very clear biblical picture of what actual love is. And thankfully, we have 1 John in the Bible to paint that picture for us. Some of you may be looking at the sermon title, God is Love, Live Like It, and you might think, man, that sounds familiar. Didn't Steve already use that title? And in fact, in our second sermon on this series, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light. And the sermon title was, God is light, live like it. And there we have the two big themes of 1 John. God is light, we need to obey and live like it. Now we'll see that God is love and we need to live in a certain way. So that's what he's going to unpack for us in 1 John 4, 7 through 12. He's going to unpack the picture of biblical love and then how that matters for us and the way that we live. So we'll start this morning in verses 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 is going to teach us this point, that God is the source of true love. Verses 7 and 8, 1 John 4, 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let's unpack verse 7 first for just a second. You notice it says, let us love one another. Why? Because love is from God. So God is the source or the originator of love. And I would submit to you this morning that origins matter, right? Like the source matters. And I'll illustrate that in this way. Some of you like to drink bottled water. Do we have some water snobs here this morning? We probably have a few water snobs, right? My kids, they watch this movie and there's this lady and she's like, I can only drink certain kind of bottled water, and Swiss bottled water makes me this and this kind of water, and I need this particular bottled water. And so they're like, okay, that's great. And the waitress goes back and takes this bottle of water, and they show her dump it out, turn on the tap and fill it up and take it out. And the lady takes it, and she takes a big swig, and she's like, oh, this is so great because tap water doesn't agree with my system, and this is amazing, right? The source matters, ladies and gentlemen. As a matter of fact, one of the benefits that you get as part of the second service is that I use an illustration in the first service, and there's always someone who comes up and enlightens me after the first service. And so I was enlightened as to bottled water. Apparently, one of the first kinds of bottled water was Evian, and it was a French bottled water. Do you know what Evian spelled backwards is? Oh, I didn't know that. Naive. Like, oh, okay. French water for Americans. Naive. Okay, cool. But I would submit to you that the source matters, and in nothing more than love. If God really is the source of love, if it says, if the scripture is true in 1 John 4, 7, that love is from God, that's very important for our understanding of love. Do you know why? Because one of the primary messages that culture will teach you today is that love is from what? From within. Love is from your heart. Love is from your feelings. Love is from your emotions. Love maybe even is from your action. And it's very important for us to understand and distinguish the origin and the source of true love, because if true love is just from within, then my feelings dictate my love, then my opinions and my ideas and ideologies dictate what love actually is. I become the definition and the arbiter of true love. But if the source of true love is not me, but the source of true love is God, guess who gets to define love, and guess who gets to be the final authority on love and the arbiter of love and the perfect picture of what love is all about? Because God is the source of love. Love comes from God. It doesn't come from my feeling. It doesn't come from my emotions. It doesn't come from my convictions. It even doesn't come from my actions, because here's what will happen. Is that there would be a lot of people who don't love God, Jesus, or the Bible, and they would say that love is self-sacrifice, and they would do self-sacrificial actions, and they would do good things for other people. And many would say that that's biblical love, is self-sacrifice. And we would say that's an aspect of biblical love. But at its source, God is love. And so you can do lots of self-sacrificial actions and not have gotten love from the source. And it just becomes, again, a secondary type of love. What this shows us is that God's love is ultimate. God's love is ultimate, and all human love is derivative. Okay? God's love is the ultimate love. All human love is derivative. So if you want to experience and you want to express true love, ultimate and final love, you've got to go to the source. You have to get the love from the source, and the source is God. That means that we can be loving, and we can do loving things, and people who don't know Jesus or God or aren't interested in spiritual things can do loving things, but it's not ultimate love. It's only derivative love. And that for us, we need to go to the source of ultimate love, which is God. In addition to that, verse 8, and make sure, like, get your text in front of you, okay? We're Bible people here. If you're visiting with us, like, you'll see me standing here with the Bible all the time, because it's God's word, not my words. And this is a really important one. Look at verse 8. It says, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. How many of you have heard that before? God is love. Okay, there are a few places in the Bible that people, even people who aren't interested in the Bible, love the Bible, right? One of them is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Even secular people are like, yeah, sign us up for that. It's a great idea. And everybody loves this God is love thing. Now, they don't like it in context, okay? But everybody loves this whole God is love thing, right? Oh, God is love. He would never judge anybody. Oh, God is love, and God would only do loving things. God is love, and he would never deny me my feelings of love. Everybody loves the idea of God is love. I don't know that as many people would love the true message of God is love and what that means. So let me unpack it for you a little bit at some length this morning. Saying that God is love is different from saying that God is loving. Okay? Saying that God is love is different than saying that God loves. Love is not just one of God's many actions. Love is a fundamental piece of God's nature and character. It's a fundamental understanding of who God is, a foundation of who God is, his character. And here's why that's important. All of God's actions are governed by God's character, okay? All of God's actions. So he doesn't just have some loving actions and then some actions that aren't so loving and some actions that are holy and then some actions that aren't so holy and some acts that are righteous and some. God's actions are governed by God's character. And what Scripture is teaching us is about the character and nature of God. Now, the character and nature of God is that of love. We also know that the character and nature of God is, as I said, holiness. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. Some of those other things that Scripture teaches us, all of those things are important because we need to understand, again, as the source of love, this isn't just about how God acts. This is about who God is. Okay? And here's what's happened with God is love, especially today. And again, part of my job is to help us to see things as God's word sees them and to look at culture and use Scripture as the lens through which we view culture. So we're going to do that for just a minute now. God is love has become a battle cry for weird and wacky theology in the church. Okay? God is love has become a battle cry for people to do whatever they want, define love however they want, hang whatever flag and banner that they want, and say that God is love and put this Bible stamp of approval on it. God is love has become a battle cry for aberrant practices and definitions of love. It's become a battle cry for people to do whatever they want to reject God's other attributes, right? So people will say, God is love, and God is only love, and only thing that God would do is loving things. So forget the justice of God and the righteousness and the holiness of God and all those things. And let me just, can I go on a tangent for a second? Is that okay? Because this is important. You can't have the love of God without the justice of God. You can't have the love of God without the holiness of God. You can't have the love of God without the righteousness of God. And what many people will want to do is take and define the totality of God as love as they define it, right? God is love, meaning God is nice and kind and very grandfatherly, and God is love. He would never be mean or angry or upset. We're not sure what to do with the Old Testament, right? But at the end of the day, they want to do this with God's nature and God's character and pull these things apart. And you can't pull apart God's character in that way and pick and choose the ones that you want and leave the others behind. Because who God is an integrated wholeness. And you can't have some without the other. But unfortunately, God is love has been like this battle cry to downplay doctrine, to say, we don't need doctrine, we don't need these things which divide, we just need love, we just need to feel good. So I want to talk to you about three or four of the main false teachings that are coming under this that you're going to hear in culture. The first one is this. You will hear people take the phrase, God is love, and they'll flip it. And instead of God is love, it'll be love is God, right? Love is the most important. Feelings of love are the most important. Getting along with each other is the most important thing because love is ultimate. Love is God. Here's what they're really saying. You hear somebody say love is God? They're really saying all that matters is that we're nice to each other. All that matters is that we all get along. Somebody says love is God. Love is the most important thing. Usually what they're saying is you don't judge me and I won't judge you. Okay? You do whatever you want. I'll do whatever I want and we'll love each other and get along. It sounds nice, but it's not biblical. Another one is this. You fill in the blank if you've shopped at Target. Love is? I shouldn't have said that about Target. I'm sorry. I shop at Target. I just don't buy this t-shirt. Love is love, right? Love is love. That sounds nice. Makes a good t-shirt, bumper sticker, coffee mug, whatever you want. Love is love. And everybody's like, oh, love. We love love. Love is amazing. We love love so much. We worship love. Here's what someone's really saying when they say love is love. You get to define love however you want to define love. And I get to define love however I want to define love. You know what the fundamental problem with that is? I just told you, I'm not the source of love. You're not the source of love. The source of love gets to define love, right? God gets to define love. Love is a false teaching. It's against Scripture. It can sound nice. But at the end of the day, only God has the right to define love. He defines it very clearly. He defines love between man and God. He defines love from God to man. And he defines love between people, include marital love and everything in between. The Scripture is very clear on what love really is. And if culture's definition of love is different than Scripture's definition of love, I would submit to you that Scripture wins out because God is the source gets to define love. You'll hear some people say this, God is love, so he would never judge, right? God is love. How could he judge somebody? How could he condemn somebody? How could he send someone to hell? God is love. He would never do that. And I need you to hear this. This is a false dichotomy, okay? This is a theological false dichotomy splitting apart the essential nature and character of God. To say that if God is loving, he can't be just is to say that one can't equal the other. And Scripture is clear that the two actually can't be defined outside of each other. So if you hear somebody say, well, if God is loving, he can't be just, the answer is the only way that God can be loving is if he is just. Okay? That's biblical teaching on love. A last one that I'll talk about briefly is this. If God is loving, some people will say, if God is loving, then why is there evil and pain and suffering in hell? And if that's your question, if you're here and you're searching for God and you're questioning, I want to honor that question to say that that is one of the great questions. They actually call it theodicy. How does God interact with evil and those such things? Theodicy. It's a big question, and I want to honor the fact that that's an important question. My job today actually isn't to answer the fullness of that question. If you have that question, and wrestle with that question, I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to give you some resources, right? I'd love for us to talk about that together because that is a big question. In fact, when they send out surveys and they ask people why people reject religion and Christianity, usually this is number one. How could a good God allow suffering and wicked and evil and all of those things? There are good ways to talk about that and good answers. But according to our text this morning, I just want to submit maybe one thing for you to think about. What greater love could God give than freedom from all of those above things? What greater love could God actually give than freedom from evil and pain and suffering and sickness and death? Than freedom from hell and eternal life? And in fact, he offers all of those things in the text that we're talking about today. As a matter of fact, if you turn to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, it will actually talk about that as well. The last two chapters of Revelation will talk about freedom from sickness and pain. He says there will be no more sickness and no more tears and no more pain and no more death. And he describes eternal life. So I would submit to you that while we wrestle with the Odyssey, we wrestle with the question of God and evil, we also understand that God is the God over evil and sickness and suffering and death and will ultimately vindicate those who are his. And he's given us freedom over those things. God is the source of true love, and that has applications for our lives. So as we finish this first point, I want you to think about the application of the fact that it says in these verses that love comes from God and that God is love. What that means is this, number one, the application is this, that you and I can stop, as the song says, looking for love in all the wrong places, right? They wrote a song about it, and then other people covered it because everybody knows that's what we do. We want love. We desire love. I would submit to you that God created us with a longing for love in our hearts. That people long to be loved and long to express love. But we look for it all over the place. We look for it in our spouse. We look for it in our kids. We look for it in our friends. We look for it in our career. We look for it in our pets. We look for it all over the place. It's like we just need love and we want love and we got to have love, but we look in all the wrong places. And here's what happened. When I ask anyone to give me the love that only God can give, I place an unbearable weight on their shoulders that they were never intended to bear. If I ask my wife to give me ultimate love, to give me the love that only God was intended to give, if I look to her for all of my significance and all of my love and all the things that make me feel good, I'm actually just taking this massive weight that she was never meant to bear and putting it on her shoulders. Be my functional savior. Be God for me. Love me in a way that you were never intended to love. And we do that with our kids. We do that with our grandkids. We do that with all kinds of things. Is that we look for them as the source of our love. And I would submit to you that when we do that, we actually idolize those things. We make them idols in our lives. And you know what they say, that whatever you idolize, you will ultimately, what? Demonize, right? Because your idol won't give you what only God can give you, and so then it's going to become your demon and the thing that you hate. And some of us wonder, why is it that I have marriage problems? Why am I always mad at my kids? Why am I always frustrated with my friends? Why am I upset with life? That's because we're asking them to give us things that only God was ever intended to give us. But conversely, when God is the source of love in my life and I am receiving that love from him and I am living in that love and I am understanding that love and I am fulfilled by that love, you know what that does? It makes me able to go out and experience love, and it makes me go out and be able to express love in the way that I was intended to experience true love. To express true love, we have to go to the source, and the source is God. And that's why before we move on to point number two, I want us to see and feel how important it is, because culture is going to tell us that we have the source of love within us, or that we have the source of love beside us, or that we can buy the source of love, or any of those things. And what Scripture is going to say, and St. Augustine said it, that our hearts were made for God, and we will always be restless until we find our hope and our love, our love in him. And so at the end of the day, go to God as the source of your love. And then the next verses we'll talk about, so how do we even know what that looks like? The next two verses, 9 and 10, is going to show us that Jesus then is the revelation of true love. If God is the source, how do I know what it looks like? How do I experience it? How do I get it? Did God just keep that for himself? And he's like, bottled at the source, but I'm keeping the bottles here. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. To be made manifest means to be revealed, to be opened up. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. That word only means his unique, his one and only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Look at verse 9 where it says, made manifest among us. Made manifest. That the love of God showed up and walked around among us. That the love of God lived and breathed and experienced temptation. Hebrews says that he experienced temptation in every way that we do, yet he was without sin. That the love of God showed up in the person of Christ. True God, God the Son, showed up in the person of Jesus to show us true love, to reveal to us about the character of the Father. It was made manifest. If you like those restoration TV shows, right, where they're redoing a car or a house or a restaurant or whatever the thing is, and they go in and they redo it, and then they either put the blindfold over the people or they put up the screen, and then they move the screen, they move the bus, they take the blindfold, whatever the thing is, and then it's revealed. You know how cruel it would be to take a family with a house that was terrible and torn down and destroyed, completely remodel that thing so it's amazing, stand them in front of the screen and say, your house is back there and it's amazing. I've seen it. It's real. I've walked through it. I brought some friends over. We had a party. You don't get to go in. We're going to leave the screen up. Just look at the screen. Trust us. It's back there. Right? Aren't you glad that God didn't do that with his love? Right? He didn't leave the screen up. He didn't leave the veil over our eyes, as Scripture says, but he pulled that sucker away, and he says, there it is in all of its glory. It's my son. That's true love. It's made manifest. It showed up, and we get to know about that and read about that and understand about that. We get to feel that love. Love manifest. The rest of verse 9 says this, God sent his only son into the world. Have you heard that before somewhere? Yeah, right? 1 John 4:9 is like a commentary on John 3:16, by the way. God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. So that we might live through him. Church, I got saved because of John 3:16. I'm 4 years old. I go to vacation Bible school. They tell us about heaven and hell and Jesus and John 3:16. I come home, my dad reads to me John 3:16, and I'll go King James for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I was like, sign me up, baby, everlasting life, woohoo! Dad says, that doesn't mean you're not going to like die. It means that when you do, you're just going to be okay. And I was all stoked, and I'm like, everlasting life, that's going to be awesome then, one day, a long time from now, a long, long time from now, a lot less long now than it was then, right? But I was all excited about it. But here's the crazy thing, in 1 John 4, the end of verse 9, so that we might live through him. Here's what I want to tell you about eternal life, everlasting eternal life. It's not just about then, and it's not just about there. It's about right here, and it's about right now. John 10:10 said, Jesus said, the thief came to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it what? Abundantly. He's not just talking about there and then. That's going to be amazing, and it's going to be great. But here and now, eternal life is a length of time, but it's also a quality of life. And what God is saying is that he gave his son, John 3:16, the same message, that he gave his son, that so when we believe in him, that we have eternal life, that we have real, true life. And then he says this in verse 10. In this is love. Now, church, this is, again, so important because what I'm always trying to teach is that we define things as the Bible defines them, right? We express things as the Bible expresses them, that you can have spiritual-sounding teaching that's, in fact, not very spiritual at all, because it doesn't actually come from the Bible. So people will say, what is love? What defines love? What constitutes love? How do I know love? And culture and Christians will answer that in a variety of ways that we've already discussed. Here, the Bible sets the standard. Here, the Bible gives you the true definition. He's literally going to say, in this is love. See, I'm going to answer the question definitively. What is love? Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Who went first, church? Who went first? Me? Like, look how good I am. Look what I did. Isn't this amazing? If you've ever dated, if you're married and you dated, you know who initiated is important. That's going to be brought up for the rest of your life. Right? Yeah. Who initiated is important. Who said I love you first is really important. Who initiated, church? God initiated. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Romans 5:8. This is love. While we were still pretty good people. You answered that so fast. You're like, I know, let's just get it out there, right? While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. This means while we were still running from God, far from God. This means that God chose us before we chose him. This means God didn't do the galactic dodgeball team thing that you had to experience and have trauma from middle school. He didn't line everybody up and say, short, fat, not cool, 6'6 with a big leg, I'll take him, right? He didn't pick you because of you. He didn't pick me because of me. Thank you, Jesus, right? He didn't look down through the corridors of time and be like, oh, he's going to pick me, so I better pick him first, right? No. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he did something about it. He did something about it. He sent his son. This is sacrificial. This is unconditional. This is where we get all of these pieces of love that's important for our understanding of real love. That it was sacrificial. That it was unconditional. That it was very, very costly. And I want to point this word out. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's your big $5 word for the day. Write it down and impress your friends. Some of your translations say sacrifice of atonement. That's okay. I've talked about this in chapter 2, verse 2. I'm not going to give a whole explanation of it, but I do want you to understand because it's important. Maybe you weren't here at that point. You've actually already sung about this word today. You just don't maybe know it. The last song that we did, Jesus, thank you, right? Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. Propitiation starts with, carries the connotations, the idea of guilt being covered over, sin being covered over. Your blood has washed away my sin. It's part of propitiation, the guilt from your sin being covered over. But there's another really important piece to this idea, this word. The second part of the chorus of that last song we sang says, the Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. That's propitiation. The Greek word was used in places outside of the scripture to talk about when a God was angry and his wrath needed to be propitiated, needed to be satisfied. That's propitiation. And church, let me tell you, that word is so crucial for my understanding of love and not only how I experience love, but how I express love to other people. So I'll say it like this. What scripture is teaching us is that all of us are sinners by nature and by choice, and that sin separates us from a relationship with God, okay? Scripture's real clear on that. No one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God. Because of that, we're under the righteous wrath of God. You say, wait a minute, God's loving, he couldn't be wrathful. No, we're under the righteous wrath of God. God is angry and rightfully angry with us. So when God is rightfully angry with us because we've done something against him, who takes the first step in fixing that? God does. While he was angry and his righteous wrath was there to be poured out, this is different than any conception in the ancient Greek world of propitiation and satisfying the wrath of the gods. It was always in those days, if you're familiar with Greek mythology, it was always, the gods are mad, what do we need to do to appease them? And God comes and says, the God is mad, rightfully mad, God is mad, God's going to do something to appease God. Guys, that changes everything about how I express love. You ever been mad and angry and frustrated and upset? You ever want to wring somebody's neck, right? Somebody ever just do something really wrong to you And then somebody's saying, well, you got to love them. I want you to remember, while we were still at wrath, under God's wrath, according to this text, God did something about his own wrath. And it was sacrificial, ultimately sacrificial. It was completely unconditional. And it was infinitely costly in that he sent his son to cover over his own wrath, to wipe away the guilt from our sin. Can somebody say, Jesus, thank you, right? Jesus, thank you. Amen. That's propitiation. Here's the application. If Jesus is the revelation of true love, here's some application. First and foremost, we get new people here every week, and I got a bunch of new people in the first service here now, and I know that people will watch online. And so every week, I want you to know that the application is this. Receive Jesus. Receive Jesus as your Savior. That's the primary application. Like, if you're not a Christian, receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Let's do this, okay? This isn't the end of the sermon. I'm sorry, I got another whole point. But bow your heads and close your eyes with me for a minute. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands or do anything weird. If you're here today and you've been thinking about Jesus and you've been, you know, searching for Jesus and you're hearing this and you feel like God is moving you toward accepting Christ, I want you to know that this is how it works, okay? We accept Christ through faith, not through words that we say. But if you're here today and you're like, I want to become a Christian, you pray and you admit that you're a sinner. You say something along the lines of God, I admit that I'm a sinner and my sin separates me from you. You pray, I believe that Jesus is God and he died for my sins and he rose again so that I can have salvation. And then you confess, I confess Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. You can look back up. If that's you, if you're not a Christian, you want to become a Christian, or you just prayed something like that and talked to God, you don't need my word. But I want you to know that application number one is that Jesus came so that you may have life. Jesus came to save you from your sins so you don't have to be under the wrath of God except Christ. What about Christian? Christian, I want you to look up at me because I know there's like a lot of stuff that can get us, but this is a big one. I need you to know that God loves you, okay? Look, God loves you collectively, but I need you to like point in your own chest, not for real. God loves you, okay? It took me until I was about 19 or 20 years old when I was in college to even get that. I've shared the story before, but I grew up and you know, did all the Christian stuff. Had Christian family, went to church, Christian school, and all that. But I did a lot of performing for Jesus, as opposed to a lot of receiving. And I didn't really believe that God really loved me. Right? I believe that he loved me enough to send his son and get me out of hell. Okay. But I need you to know that God loves you now. And I'm going to say a couple things about that that have been profound in my life, and I hope that they'll be helpful to you as well. Nothing that you can do will make God love you any less. Nothing you can do will make God love you any less, Christian. You know what that means? You can stop pretending. You can stop pretending. Some of us show up at church, we put it on, we pretend. Life is good, family is good, work is good, health is good, spiritual life is good. And sometimes the reason that we do that is because we're afraid that God's people will reject us, and we think that in some ways that God himself will reject us. If God really knew what was going on in my life, he'd probably reject me or love me less. Guess what? Right? But one of the things that happens is like we can live in shame and we can live in guilt and we can live in all this stuff where many of us have been taught for our whole lives. We've been groomed to pretend. Church, in some places, thank the Lord, hopefully not here now, but in many places, church grooms people to be pretenders. Pretend that everything is okay. And well, I'm okay, you're okay, life's okay, good, I'm fine, you're fine, everything's fine, right? But isn't it freeing to know that you can stop pretending, that God will never love you less? There's nothing that you can do that will make God love you less, and so you can stop that pretending, which means that you can get help for the things that you need to get help for. But I want to say something else as well, and this has been even more profound in my life. God will never love you any more than he loves you right now. And you know what that means? you can stop performing. You can stop performing. That's where I lived. It was nobody's fault but my own. I thought that the more that I went to church, the more that I did good stuff, the more that I was nice, the more that I do, then the more God loved me. I performed well on a basketball court. I performed well on a soccer field. I performed well in the classroom. I performed well at church, in the choir, and around people. The better I perform, the more God loves me. You know what that leads to? When you're performing really well, you know what that does? It leads to pride. When you're performing really poorly, you know what it leads to? Guilt and shame and despair and all those things. And I am here to tell you today that you can stop performing. That you can live for the Lord and love the Lord and receive the love of Christ and live out the love of Christ. Because rather than pretending and rather than performing, which by the way is not my own language, there's some material called the Gospel-Centered Life that helped me to think through a lot of this, okay? But rather than pretending or performing, what I can do is I can start receiving and then I can respond. That's what he wants from us. So if that's you, maybe that's God's word to you today, right? Is you can stop pretending or you can stop performing and you can live in freedom and you can receive the love of God. And by the way, that's for you who are Christians as much as it's the non-Christian. I could lead in another prayer, right? That God, I repent of my pretending and my performing. Because as a 40, what am I? 40 plus. Some of you are like, wait, really? I thought you were in your 20s. Wah, wah. But as a 44, almost 45-year-old man, I, as a pastor, I need the gospel more today, as much today as I needed it when I was 4 years old and became a Christian. I need the gospel of Jesus because I'm always going to lean toward performing. I'm always going to lean toward, God, look at that. Wasn't that an awesome sermon, Lord? You're glad I'm on your team, right? Right? No. But I need the gospel so that I can receive the love of God and continue to know that God really does love me, and then that can push me and move me forward. And that's where the last point comes in verses 11 and 12. If God is the source of true love and Jesus is the revelation of true love, then we are to respond in true love. That's our job. Verse 11 will show us, be loved. Be loved. If God so loved us, if God loved us in this way, if God loved us ultimately and unconditionally, if God loved us self-sacrificially, if God loved us in a costly way, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let me say something about the word ought. I ought to brush my teeth when I get up in the morning. I ought to eat decent food. I ought to go to the gym. I ought to be nicer. I ought to slow down in traffic. I ought to. There's a lot of things that we ought to do. He is talking here about an obligation. It's not an option. He's not saying, well, if you feel like it, you ought to love one another. He's saying, God did all of this for you. It is your obligation. And we don't like the word obligation. We're Americans. We don't like to be obligated to anyone for anything. But as Christians, we are obligated. It is our responsibility. It's our duty. It's our expectation. All those words that we don't like. You ought to love one another. I like to say it like this. Love experienced must lead to love expressed. Okay? Love experienced must lead to love expressed. In fact, he said that in verses 7 and 8. He said, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. John's talked about it all throughout this letter, that love experienced. I experienced the love of God. I experienced the love that he didn't hang on to. He didn't leave the veil there. He gave us Jesus, and then I experience it. And then you know what's supposed to happen? Love experienced must lead to love expressed. As God loves me, and I experience that love, then I respond by loving God, and I respond by loving other people. It always has to do that. God initiates, then we respond. In verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God. That means God in his pure form. There were theophanies in the Old Testament. God showed up to people in certain ways. But no one has ever truly seen God. John says in John 4, the God is spirit. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides, dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. That word perfected means to bring to completion. You can think of completing a circle. To bring something to completion, to finish a project. He says it's brought to completion. Here's what he's saying, that our love for each other demonstrates in a tangible way the character of the invisible God. When you love that person who's not very lovable, when you are kind to that person, when you show the love of Christ to that person that you don't want to, when you love your spouse in the way that God has called you to love them, you love your kids in the way that God has called you to love them, you love your unsaved neighbor in the way that God has called you to love them, you love your church, that people look at that and it shows them something about the character and about the nature of God. And I want you to think about it in this way as we bring this to a close. God is the source of true love. That's where the circle begins. God is the source of true love. God loved us enough to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place for our sin. Jesus then loved us to die in our place for our sin. What's supposed to happen then is that we experience the love of God, and then we love God, right? We love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that doesn't complete the circle. That the circle isn't completed until we show that we love God by loving one another. That we complete the circle, that God is a source, and then Jesus reveals it, and then we experience it, and then we express it both to God and to other people. That's how God shows that he's in us, and that's how his love is perfected in us. And so then the question for us today is, how does God want me to complete that circle? How does God want me to show that love? Does that mean standing for true love in a world that calls true love any kind of love that you want to experience? Is that a specific person? Maybe it's a person sitting next to me or a person that I'm related to that God wants me to show true love. Maybe again, for some of us, if you're not a believer, maybe it's continuing to explore what the love of God in Jesus even looks like. But he wants us to continue, and he wants us to complete the circle and to respond. God has initiated, and it's our job to respond.